thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com.
This is the second part of a new series that we've started following the Gospel of John called Built Together. I wanted to start with a saying famously misquoted by George W. Bush, but in fact, I'm going to read it to make sure I don't get it wrong. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Have y'all used that before? The idea is that I shouldn't let someone put one over on me two times in a row. Another saying we might would use sometimes would be once bitten, twice shy. When I've been mistreated by someone, I ought to be really wise and cautious about how I interact with such a person. So can you imagine what it would be like to be a Christian in the first century church in Jerusalem and to hear these ominous three words, Saul is coming. Saul is coming. He was known for his treachery, frankly, and he did it with these sincere convictions. He thought he was doing the work of God even as he was persecuting the church, but around Acts chapter 8, we have that horrendous story of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, known to be this genuinely good person, full of the Holy Spirit, just had an incredible servant heart about him. Everyone loved and admired him, but they seized him and they put him to death. And where Saul of Tarsus enters our story is when someone spoke up to the people about to stone Stephen and must have said, hey, you know, why don't you let me hold your coat for you so you can throw that rock a little harder? Saul was there approving of Stephen's execution. I've wondered, you know, what would it be like to have someone like Saul around trying to be a Christian in the church? I feel like it must be something like having a Tyrannosaurus roaming about the neighborhood. You just never know who this guy is going to go after. No one can stop him. He's got letters of authority and approval to do all the things that he's doing. Acts chapter 8 begins with these words. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting to pause and look at some of those descriptions. A great persecution. This was a formidable life-shaping, terrorizing experience that came at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. Great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and it says they were all scattered. At this point, we've had this lived experience that we all know what it means to use a word like, and they were all quarantined. Thank God we haven't had the experience as the church of being scattered. But some of the early mission work of the church didn't occur because they set out to be missionaries. It occurred because Saul scattered them and they had to flee for their lives. So think about all the people in your church family that you love and you're connected to, and suddenly you're all forced to run away. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. It says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. That's a heavy few words to ponder. Devout people who came, who had to pick up his battered, bloodied body to dig the grave, to find a place to bury him, knowing he didn't deserve the death that he had. He didn't deserve the kind of burial that he got. He was someone worthy of much better, and the church made great lamentation. There was a great persecution, and there was great lamentation over the loss of Stephen. He was the kind of person that once he was out of the picture, the whole church felt his absence. It says in verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. In entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Again, such powerful, powerful language used to describe this vivid encounter that the church had with the ominous Saul of Tarsus. So, if you were a Christian living in Jerusalem in the first century, I would imagine that the words Saul of Tarsus would ring in your ears about like a four-letter word. Just a name you didn't ever want to hear spoken out loud. Someone you didn't want to see coming. You didn't want to hear anything about him or anything that he was up to. And why did you feel that way? because you had good reason to feel that way. Because of what he had done, because of his actions and the reputation that he had established for himself, you had reason to fear him. Perhaps you could justify feeling hatred for him if it was your family member who was in prison. But Saul was someone that people became very afraid of. So, in fact, it doesn't take anything as extreme as someone like a Saul of Tarsus in our lives to drive us to put up walls from time to time. We're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians that talks about walls of hostility. But, you know, there's a lot of different reasons why we might would put up walls in our life. And it could be persecution, but it could be a number of other things. If you think about your own life, I wonder what it is that has caused you sometimes to put up walls where suddenly you're just not willing to go near someone or somewhere or something again. Sometimes we put up walls because we experience ambiguity. You know, I've heard it said that a lot of times ambiguity is harder than bad news. You know, if you get bad news from the doctor, the next thing you'll say is, well, I hate to hear that, but let's talk about our plan. What's our plan going to be? At least we can try to tackle it. But when someone comes to you and says, something's bad wrong with you, and we don't have a clue what it is or how to treat it or what hope you have, boy, that's hard news to deal with. But ambiguity makes us sometimes want to put up walls. When we value something that's really at stake, whether it's a person we care about, or maybe it's a tradition or a ritual or just a way of life that's valuable to us, and we feel like suddenly it's at stake, we might start putting up walls, digging in our heels. When we're put into a situation that we're afraid of, there's a lot of things that people are nervous about, and then suddenly you end up having to go to the place you didn't want to go to do the thing you didn't want to do, and it's hard not to put up a wall in those circumstances. And even in general, when you just feel overextended and run down and depleted, it's a temptation to put up a wall. And even as we look at the walls around us, I mean, this morning we can look at these walls, and on the bright side, the good thing about having a wall in place is that it does kind of protect you from what's on the outside, does it not? We've had some pretty good warm weather these last few days, and it's nice to have air conditioning, and the wall protects us from the outside, but it also prevents us from seeing clearly what's on the outside. It insulates us on the inside, but it also stops us from being connected to whatever is going on the other side of the wall. And in fact, the longer that you've lived behind a wall, real or imagined or emotional or whatever wall you have in place, the longer you've lived behind a wall, the harder it gets to imagine what might be on the other side of it. So last week, as we started this series, Built Together, we talked about foundations. We looked at that passage in Ephesians 4 about several of the ones, as I would call them. Paul lays out several things that serve as a basis for our unity as the church, a foundation we can build on. But today we're going to be talking about how we begin to let God add building blocks to that foundation, part of which has to involve us letting our walls down. We have to open ourselves to people and possibilities that sometimes might be hard for us to accept. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There's that wall in place. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought nearer by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there's that theme verse again for our series. So Paul explains that whatever it is that would cause us to put up a wall, and even when those walls are well justified, thinking again about the experiences of the early church, we have sometimes good reasons for putting up protection and barriers and walls. But he says, whatever it is that we think we're fighting against, Jesus Christ has been willing to take on himself any punishments that were deserved to be inflicted, any wrongdoing that was deserved. Jesus has taken all of those things on himself so that there can be peace for those who are distanced from us, but also peace for those of us who are close by. That Jesus himself would become our peace, and that the work of Jesus was to remove the wall of hostility. Now, in this passage, he's talking about non-Jewish people, Gentiles, learning to be one church with the Jews, but this is true of any category you'd want to apply it to. The people who've done wrong to us, people who've done great harm in the world. The question that should always be driving us is, what might be possible if they were to become a person of peace? What might become possible if that person who's made my life so difficult, if they were to come to understand the love of God, maybe it could transform them where all the things they've been using for their purposes or even for evil, God could start using for his purposes. So it's not only a matter of removing the walls, it's also a matter of God building us together into something better. And so at some point in time, around Acts chapter 9, there was that occasion when there was a knock at the door and someone said, Saul is coming. But he was a changed person. He'd had that encounter on the road to Damascus that totally changed his life. He'd been baptized into Christ. He'd been mentored in the faith. And he took all that knowledge that he had of the scriptures and he began to use it rather than to attack the gospel, instead to promote and defend the gospel. And he really started doing some amazing things. But just the same, when Saul of Tarsus comes to Jerusalem and decides he wants to try and start worshiping with the Christians there, you can understand why it says they were afraid of him and they didn't want him around. If it's your family member who was put to death, if it's your family member or your friend who's serving a prison sentence for doing nothing wrong at the hand of that guy, it's easy to understand why they would be hesitant. And it was this wonderful man named Barnabas who decided to try taking down the wall. Barnabas advocated for him. You know, Paul, he defended the faith in other cities. In fact, he was even persecuted in other cities. He just barely escaped. He finally did make it to Damascus, and he barely escaped with his life. They had to let him down through a window because people were trying to kill him because he's converted to Christianity. New things are possible. He's a different person. Jesus has made peace with him a true possibility. And so those Christians, as much as they surely were still hurting over the loss of Stephen, as much as they were still grieving over members of their church who are now in prison, they decided to let the love of God be bigger than that and answered that call that asked, what if we gave Saul a chance? What if we gave him another chance? And in fact, that same tenacity, strategic coordination, intelligence, articulate abilities, all those gifts that Saul had that he was using against the church, he took 110% of that and pointed that the direction that God wanted him to. And what a powerful figure he became in the church because the Christians were willing to give him another chance to let Jesus take down the wall of hostility, even a well-justified wall that would have been there. They took down the wall of hostility. They gave him a second chance, and he started using all those talents that he had for the glory of God. And in fact, I think we could truly say that apart from Jesus Christ himself, there's probably no more influential Christian in history than Saul of Tarsus, that enemy of the church that the love of God transformed into one of the church's most powerful and significant allies. We know how that story turned out. And it's important to remember that even though we might fixate on Saul, and eventually he started calling himself Paul, there wasn't any actual occasion where God came down and said, now you shall be Paul. But I can't help but wonder if he decided to go with a different name just to distance himself from his past identity so he wouldn't be confused with who he used to be. But we know the way that that story ended. However, if you look at the stories and the letters that we have from Paul, what you see is that it is never Paul just acting by himself. It's easy for us to think about Paul in isolation because we might see Paul and Barnabas, or later Paul and Silas, or we see a letter that was authored by Paul. But if you start reading in the beginnings and the endings of all those letters, and you read all the stories in Acts about the churches that he was working with, I've heard some scholars estimate that wherever Paul was going and doing mission work, he had something like 40 people working with him almost at any given time. There were so many other Christians helping that work along, and Paul would probably be the first to tell you, no, I didn't plant those churches by myself. I opened myself up to what God could do through me, and my brothers and sisters in Christ came alongside of me, and together we were that faithful church witness that we needed to be. And so many people were reached, and in fact are still being reached today as echoes of the mission work that they started. Because they opened themselves up to Paul, they took down that wall of hostility so that they could become one, and then they all worked together as the church to continue that mission. Again and again, we see Paul talk about all his companions in his work. So I wanted to look at Romans chapter 12. A few weeks ago, I was interviewing a guy named Dr. Matt Carter. He works at the Harding School of Theology, and an interesting thing that he came up with in his dissertation. Very often when we talk about spiritual gifts, we have a tendency to fixate on things that sound like superpowers. And most often when you hear people in a modern context talk about a spiritual gift, we're thinking about something that looks miraculous. And in some cases in the early church, that certainly seemed to be part of what was involved with that. But Matt says if you actually pay attention to the function of spiritual gifts, what a spiritual gift was an opportunity to serve in the church. When God gave you a gift, what God gave you was a way that you could be an active part of the body of Christ, making a difference. So when you see the word spiritual gift, think of it as the gift of a place to belong. And in some cases, those were miraculous things. But in most cases, if you read those lists of gifts, it's always different ways that people could serve as the body came together uniquely to honor God. So in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So he gives just a short variety there, but there are so many different ways that each of us has a gift. Each of us has a way that we can contribute to the body. One body with many members, none of which is exactly alike. But if we're willing to do like that church in Jerusalem, if we're willing to start trying to take down those walls, whether we're using that wall to keep someone else out, or we have this mental block where we just limit ourselves from doing the things we're capable of, if we work on taking the walls down and opening ourselves up to God, allowing ourselves to really see each other, but also to be seen by each other, we have so many chances to enrich each other's lives. So as we're talking about being built together, I wanted you to consider at least a few different angles on this. And in upcoming weeks, the next several weeks, I'm planning to look at some categories that Paul provides of different ways that God has gifted people. So this is going to be a series where I invite you to do quite a bit of introspection, thinking about you and your fit, where you belong, and the things that you can contribute. And there's always something that you can. But you could ask this question at several levels. To one degree, it's helpful to look at yourself as an individual and say, as we've been encouraging you to pray, Lord, what do you want to do through me? What is the unique thing that I bring to the table? What is it about my disposition or the things that I've learned about where I might could be helpful either in maintaining something that we do or in charting a new course in a new direction? What is it that God might want to work through me? You can also look at your household, whether it's a household of one or a household of many people. But think about you as a family, you as a household. What are some of the things in your household that make you unique? The ages of your family members, what might be some things that you could get involved in that would be appropriate and fitting? And then we also want to ask that question about us as a church. In the last few months, we've done several different types of surveys, thinking toward the future and what we want to do. And one of the questions that I put on I guess it was two surveys ago, I was asking you all to share your opinion on, when you think of us as a kind of congregation, it is totally fine for a congregation to have a personality of its own. Congregations are different, just like individual Christians are different. One of the responses we got back most strongly was that many people who attend here see our congregation as a type of sanctuary from the world, where this is a place where, as rough as the world gets, we still like to come here to be with each other. We love each other. We want to be fed. We want to be nourished. We want a place that's going to be a stronghold, a lighthouse to the community. We want to have a place where we can come away from the world. So how could God work through a church like that in meeting the needs of the community around us? So there's several different levels that we can reflect on as we think about finding our fit and where God would use us. So there's an old European folk story that I'm almost confident most of you have heard before, but it's worth resharing, I believe. The story is about a couple of travelers who go to a village they've never been before, and the only thing they're carrying with them is a boiling pot. And they're impoverished, and they don't have any food, and so they start going around to the villagers, who are very hesitant to even answer the door, and they start asking for a little bit of food, but no one wants to give them anything. And so they go down by the creek, and they get some water in their boiling pot, and they start a fire. And they know that the people in the community all have an eye on them because they're wondering who these outsiders are. So they take this large stone, and they put the stone down in the boiling pot and begin to boil it. And it isn't very long until one of the villagers comes out of the house and says, "You know, what are you doing?" They said, "We're making stone soup." "Stone soup? Well, that doesn't sound good at all." "Oh, it's delicious. It's the best. It's the best. In fact, it's going to be wonderful. We got to give it some time to marinate, but you know, what would make this a little bit better? We sure could use some carrots. Stone soup is really good with a couple of carrots in it." The person said, "Well, I've got some carrots." And so they go and they bring their carrots and they chop them up and they put them in the pot. And it's not too long till the next villager shows up and says, "You know, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, this is stone soup and it's going to be good, but it sure would be a little better if we could get some celery and some seasonings." "Well, I've got some of those." And then person by person, all the village starts bringing just a little bit, each person bringing what they have, until the whole community ends up with this wonderful pot of soup. No one could even tell you what the stone tasted like, but because everyone brought what they had and contributed what they could, the whole community was blessed by that. So this is a point in our service where we're preparing to take communion. I invite you to think about Jesus, and I think it's appropriate that we talk about him as the rock of our salvation. He's the stone the builders rejected, but he has become the cornerstone. He has become the stone that is the foundation of our unity and all the beautiful things that we can do together. So as we think this morning about Jesus and about what he accomplishes in us and through us and with us, I invite you to think about that metaphor. Think about that picture of the way that soup came together and to see that as the body of Christ, we are built together and we're better because we're together.